The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. This is the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Had a wonderful celebration yesterday. Delightful to see some of the listeners who came by KFUO Studios yesterday to check out 85 years of broadcast history from this very room in which I'm sitting right now. No small milestone in the world of broadcasting. We were there first, and we've been there the longest, and thanks be to God for that. And a guy who's been with us for not quite as long, but is a pretty regular favorite around here, is Pastor Dan Torkelson from St. John's Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. Good morning, my friend.
Good morning, Roland. Congratulations on 85 years. I know you haven't been there that long either.
No. I just have a very small part of that history, but it's a great landmark and broadcast history made. It's something that, a few folks remember, which is nice.
Right. Well, it's a wonderful part of our history, our radio, our commitment to radio. That 85 years, that's a wonderful accomplishment. That's all that needs to be said, I guess.
So, since we're talking a little history here, can I start you out with a quiz before we get to Exodus 12, the conclusion of that chapter?
Huh? Sure. Will I know the answers?
Well, you better. You're a man of some importance in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. You should know something about this.
I hope so.
Are you ready?
Okay.
Here we go. On this day in 1839, May 30, 1839, a remarkably important event happened in the lives of the Lutherans who had immigrated to Missouri. Do you know what that is?
Founding of Concordia Seminary.
No. Would you like to try for phone a friend?
Sure, call Nathan Metter.
Actually, I'll be talking to him at 1 today for the Saturday program.
Right.
No, on May 30th, 1839, Saxon immigrants deposed Martin Stephan as bishop in Perry County, Missouri, on charges of immorality, maladministration, and false doctrine.
You know, that actually did wipe across my brain as you asked the question. I thought, well, geez, how am I going to bring up that story on the radio?
That's my job. It's your job to respond.
That's my job to respond. Well, that's a story that reminds us that all of us bear the marks of sin. And it is a story that reminds us also that the church is, although well served by its pastors, in a circumstance like that, the church doesn't cease to be the church just because the pastor demonstrated some immorality. And we give thanks to God for that, because Christ is still the Lord of the church, and he is in all circumstances. So, interesting little piece of history.
Yeah, well, thanks be to God. But the interesting thing, the reason I bring that up, not just because it's an important historical date for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but much like the Hebrews, as we'll see in a chapter or so from now, the Germans from Saxony who found themselves in this predicament, bishopless, and asking whether or not they were still a church. The big question, now what?
Right.
God's delivered you from Egypt. You've seen we're going to see the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, the parting of the Red Sea. They get to the foot of Mount Sinai, and well, now what?
Right. And it's a similar question that was running through the minds of the people that were under Stephan's care. I think the question out in the wilderness for the Israelites after the initial push out of Egypt after the Passover, the question becomes, are we really the children of God?
Yeah,
out here in the wilderness, having to, no food and water and all this kind of stuff. And I think that clearly was also the same question at that time in 1839. Are we really the church? If this has happened to us, we've packed up our things and left the motherland. We've come to America thinking things would be better here. Now we don't have a bishop. Are we still the church? Are we still God's people? And this is where CFW Walther comes onto the scene and tells them, yes, you are still the church, and we will get you a pastor, and you will be fine. And to this day, this kind of history continues to play itself out because pastors come and go in congregations. And part of my responsibility up here in South Wisconsin, I'm a vice president for the South Wisconsin District, is to help congregations in that circumstance, help our district president in that circumstance, help our congregations realize that life goes on even when the pastor has just left and, you know, you're kind of in that in-between time. This is a good time to, you know, iron some things out and get ready for the next pastor to come in and feed you. And so it's the same question working at that time, too. And it, you know, it's a question that keeps popping up.
Yeah, throughout Scripture, throughout the lives of the church and all of its different aspects
right.
and places, yeah, that question does keep presenting itself. Well, we'll go through a little bit of that today as we go through our text and maybe draw some connections between Old Testament, New Testament, and maybe the life of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and why we do things the way we do. This will present itself as we get through our text today because there seems to be some exclusivity we're going to be talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's not a popular word today. We're not supposed to be exclusive.
No, it's not a popular word, and yet I suppose part of solving that problem is trying to see the inclusivity within the exclusivity, because there is a...
Oh, that's doublespeak, man.
Yeah, that's doublespeak, I know, but...
Well, we'll get to that in a few moments. Let's do something easy. Let's pray.
Okay. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and the opportunity to study your word, to hear your word, to learn more from it. Even in a difficult chapter like Exodus chapter 12, we still see your grace as you provide for the Israelites, perhaps through means that we don't always understand, but so it is with our lives as well. Even in the things that we see as bad in our lives, you're still pushing us toward your ends and toward your, ultimately, your eternal life at the end. Help us to see in the middle of the good, the bad, and the ugly, your guiding and caring hand in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are the numbers. You can also use the email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Check out that cool iTunes app and Wonder Radio if you have some other device other than an iPhone. The assignment today, Exodus chapter 12, verses 31 to 51, beginning at verse 31. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." On that happy note, let's stop for a moment.
Okay.
Well, it's taken long enough, hasn't it?
It sure has. Pharaoh is a wonderful metaphor in these early chapters of Exodus of just how stuck in sin we can be and how hard our hearts can be. Yes, this has taken quite a while, and now they sort of see the light. Pharaoh seems to have gotten the hint that that truly God is punishing Egypt for their treatment of the Israelites. The take your flocks and your herds, as you said, be gone and bless me also.
Yeah.
The fact that he asked for a blessing in verse 32 is really remarkable. I think it just points to an ever so slight shade of repentance and a desire to not anger this God anymore.
Well,
just a glimmer of faith, but it is there.
Well, is this a moment of repentance, or is this the Egyptian equivalent of no mas, no mas?
Yeah, I suppose the answer is yes. Would I call this saving faith? Probably not. But there's a way in which he can't. Pharaoh's painted into a corner. He can no longer really argue that you know his gods are superior. He's clearly in his mind angered a God that he also believes, I think, is superior to his. Now, that's not necessarily going to get you into heaven. That and 50 cents will buy you a cup of coffee. So the bless me also may be an expression of superstition. Just, you know, get this God's get this God off my back.
Yeah.
And it is interesting. You know, from that, a faith probably could be built, but it's not going to happen for Pharaoh, as we know.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, this other thing that pops out in the very first verse in 31, it says they were summoned, Moses and Aaron, by Pharaoh by night.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, I guess it's not good PR to be seen capitulating to the leaders of the slave band.
Right. The time of day when certain things happen in the Bible is worth noticing. Like,
yeah.
For instance, when, as we're going to hear this Sunday in many of our churches, Nicodemus goes and visits Jesus by night. And that's a very important little detail in John 3 because Nicodemus is not necessarily going there, I think, as the party guy, you know, to represent his party's position with Jesus. I think he goes there genuinely wanting to know a little bit more about Jesus and not wanting to be seen as so genuinely wanting to know more about Jesus.
Yeah.
So he goes by night, so he's not seen and so that the visit is not known by his peers and his compatriots. In this particular situation, Exodus 12, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron by night, partially probably because he doesn't want anyone seeing that he's capitulating to Moses and Aaron. It may also be that given the timing of everything happening in the day, he's just getting this, he's expediting this as quickly as possible. But I think the bigger point is the one you make, and that is that he's in a position of weakness and he doesn't want his people to see that.
Now, a phrase that's come up before when God is speaking to Moses, he talks about how the Egyptians will drive you out. And I've always found that to be sort of a curious phrase because, you know, you're in slavery in Egypt.
Right.
And you're given the opportunity for freedom. Why in the world would you want to stay? And why would you assume they'd want you to stay?
That's a good question. And fast forward a little bit into the wilderness and the Israelites are kind of giving you their reasons why they want it, why they should have stayed, because you took us out here into the wilderness, Moses, and you took us out here to die. Oh, that we had our flesh pots back in Egypt.
Yeah.
It raises the question for me, and I don't know that I have a specific answer to this, but it raises the question to me, how bad was the situation? Clearly they were under oppression. Clearly God wasn't happy about it. Clearly they weren't happy about it. They still seem to have some things, some luxuries, though, in Egypt that, you know, once they had lost them out in the wilderness, boy, they sure were wanting them. And maybe they do have an appreciation of some of those things that they still have in Egypt at this time. Clearly, freedom's going to be better than this oppression. But, you know, why would they want to go? Well, rewind and ask me that question again.
Well,
he said the Lord had told them that Egypt would drive them out.
Would drive them out.
Right.
And I thought, well, that seems to be redundant. If I'm a slave and I'm offered freedom, you're not going to have to drive me out.
Right. Why would I?
I'm going to go. I don't care where I go, but I ain't going to stay here.
Okay, well, hold on. I mean, fear of the unknown.
Well, okay.
That might keep, you know, it's amazing what people tolerate as their normal. You know, we always talk about the normal in someone's life. It's amazing what people will tolerate. If they're being fed and if there's a roof over their heads, they might endure a lot for those things. And I think human history just bears that out in spades. So I'm not totally convinced that they're dying to go. At the same time, when the Lord lays out the instructions for the Passover, and he tells them, you know, eat the meal with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet. They seem to comply. I mean, they are ready to go.
Oh, give it some time. Give it some. This compliance, it's only going to last for so long.
Right. And it may be that they fear the army, too. They know that if they go, they might just get slaughtered.
Uh-huh.
So, okay, the question is, we prefer to live, Moses. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so here's an interesting question regarding the plagues themselves. Were the plagues just for the Egyptians?
that came up in one of our previous discussions.
Right. I think the plagues probably have an impact also on the Israelites. And by this time, especially with the death of the firstborn, it not only does it convince Pharaoh that he's dealing with a superior God, but it's getting the Israelites to the point where they recognize that they have protection from a mightier power, and they indeed can leave. But when you have the Pharaoh then all of a sudden saying, get out, well, now you know, presumably you can go and not have to fear the army chasing after you. Now, we know that that's not how it turned out, but at least at this point in the game, it looks safe.
Picking up at verse 34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Yeah. Now, well, I mean, is this revenge? Is this a bit of divine payback, or is this justice?
I'm going to argue justice. You might be able to write in the Lord's vengeance on this.
And well, I mean, you know, plunder is usually associated with pirates.
Right. Or with medieval battles, you know.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
Once you take the city, you plunder
it, yeah. Good point.
The whole story of the Passover, the whole story of the different plagues, and the trip through the Red Sea as well, is one gigantic lesson in an aspect of the gospel, in an aspect of God's grace that we, I think, neglect in our modern day because it just seems a little too harsh, and that is that God vanquishes his enemies. That's part of the gospel. If we, for instance, preach the forgiveness of sins, it should necessarily follow that in preaching the forgiveness of sins, we are preaching the conquering of God's enemies, the conquering of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. And there's a way in which Egypt stands for perhaps all of these things in one way or another, at least the world and our sinful flesh. The devil's kind of his own master, but Pharaoh even could be seen a little bit as a type of the devil. I don't know. But in the bigger picture, this is part of the gospel. This is part of God's grace. God doesn't simply forgive our sins. He vanquishes our enemies. He defeats them. Luther's term that he loved to use here was he routs them. And so when you see the sentence in verse 36, thus they plundered the Egyptians, you know, my little Lutheran ears are hearing Luther's rout here, you know. We shouldn't imagine salvation. And I've probably said this on the radio before, but I haven't been on in a while. So we shouldn't imagine Christ's salvation as a last-second field goal or a walk-off home run. This is 73-0. Was that 1941? Washington Redskins, Chicago Bears, NFL championship game, and I don't remember who the winner was, but the score was 73-0.
Yeah.
That's what this is. This is a total rout. The Egyptians are, the Lord gives the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians and sort of lets them plunder the Egyptians. And the question we need to ask is not why, or where is God in all this? The question is toward what end? And I think he's teaching the Egyptians that he is the Lord, and he means to free his people. And I think he may be teaching the Israelites the very same thing. I'm giving you this. You are my people. You, through this awful plague and the whole company of plagues, I am defeating your enemies, and I am getting you out of Dodge. Or Egypt, in this case.
Well, let's stroll through the Garden of Vanquished Enemies for a moment.
Okay.
Because, you know, here we have the Egyptians. As we progress through the Old Testament, we will find Canaanites and Jebusites and all the other ites that are problematic for the people of Israel.
Right.
And the wars and the conquests and this sort of thing. And then this vanquishing of enemies seems to start petering out. And the next thing you know, there are a bunch of Romans standing around Jerusalem.
Right. And it's interesting. The same God who vanquishes Israel's enemies will use Israel's enemies to send a point to Israel when Israel is far less faithful. And that's the law in the gospel, to boil that down to very basic theological terms. God will use our enemies sometimes to send us a message. And what that message is isn't always easy to discern in the moment. You know, well, 11 years ago, two towers came down in New York City. And what we as Americans did was we divorced God from the whole thing. You know, we just sort of said, where was God? He couldn't possibly have been there. Well, truthfully speaking, I don't have that, I'd say, I was going to say kind of faith, but I'm going to push it and say I don't have that lack of faith.
Yeah.
I don't see God not saying something here through that. What he's saying, I'm not going to presume to tell you. And, you know, I'm sure Christian radio at that time was probably full with people calling in saying, well, this is what I think God is saying to us. I don't speak for him, you know. He's sending something to us, and I'm sure, sending some message to us, and I'm sure through a combination of reading the scriptures and some hindsight, 10, 11, 20 years later, we'll be able to see a little bit more clearly what indeed was going on. And that's true in our own lives, our individual lives as well. When bad things happen, we shouldn't divorce God from it. We should keep God in the mix and not ask why, but keep wrestling with the question toward what end without seeking to answer it too prematurely. I mean, look at Job. Job tells his wife at the end of Job 2, should we not receive both good and bad from God? And then the scripture tells us, and Job did not sin by cursing God.
Well, but it's not about the receiving or deflecting. It's not about the suffering or the enduring. Don't you think, Pastor, what's really annoying is that the ones who perpetrate it get away with it.
Mm-hmm. Well, now we do have a little bit of retrospect. They didn't totally get away with it. But it was a very costly endeavor in terms of human lives and everything else. And, you know, flip side of that, for instance, when an Osama bin Laden is brought to justice, however he's brought to justice, we can't rule God's hand out of that either. And, you know, how it's involved and, you know, why then and whatever, those are questions we can't answer. You know, why then and why that way, those are questions we can't necessarily answer, but you can't rule God out of that either.
Well, I mean, if we
just separate God from these things so quickly.
If you take the most basic understanding from the Small Catechism about the Fourth Commandment, it was the hand of God because it was the duly authorized authorities that committed to the act of, well, putting, you know, well, I guess he succumbed to lead poisoning, let's put it that way.
Right. Well, you know, I mean, look at, okay, Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament captures Jerusalem, and yet he is brought to God's justice in the end. And then his grandson, I think, in Daniel 5, who really has a scary moment. You know, even the enemies the handwriting on the wall, even when God uses his enemies to send a lesson to Israel, his enemies get a lesson somewhere in there too, quite often. It may not happen right away, but it does happen. And, you know, it's important to remember, God doesn't, he doesn't operate also in the time frames that we think things ought to happen either. That justice may delay for a time, but it will happen. We may not see it happen in our lifetime, but it will happen. Abraham was looking forward to a Messiah. Did he see it in his lifetime? No. Did it happen? Yes.
Now, there's a whole can of worms that I don't know if we want to open that today for our discussion or not, but, you know, do we have to wait for God to act, or when can we take it upon ourselves to act?
that is a can of worms. I would argue that the Christian faith is some of both. We wait on the Lord in some circumstances. Psalm 27 ends with that beautiful verse, wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. It's interesting, but under oppression, there is a kind of a fine line between accepting your rulers as ordained by God and knowing when it is time, for instance, here for the Israelites, to be freed from that.
There you
go. That's a tough balancing act.
Yeah. Saved by the theme.
Right.
Pastor Dan Torkelson is our guest this morning. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. We're going through Exodus chapter 12. We're going to wrap it up when we get back for the second half of the program. Why don't you join us? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back. Stick around.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
You're a young woman. Staying fit is a challenge in today's fast-paced world. With the combination of eating right, exercise, and folic acid in your everyday diet, you can stay healthy longer. It all counts.
Taking care of yourself now will pay off later. Eat a healthy diet. Take a multivitamin with 400 micrograms of folic acid and drink plenty of water every day. What you put in your body matters. It all counts. Find us on Facebook at facebook.com/itallcounts. Brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services and the Health Resources and Services Administration.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, Help for Moms. Overcome your fears and model your faith for your kids. What married couples need to know about communication, divorce, and the reset button. And raising godly kids. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In a recent Bible study, all of us who answered the study questions were asked the following. Have you ever participated in meaningless traditions or aimless activities? What were they? And why do you continue in them or stop doing them? I think this question is one that each and every one of us can ponder. I think answering this question is the intent of those words of advice that we read from the Bible's book of Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The problem here is in reading this proverb as a prescription for revenge. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that vengeance is never an answer to us from God. So let's go back to the Bible's longest chapter, Psalm 119, and listen today to the prayers prayed by the sojourners headed home to Jerusalem after their 70 long years of Babylonian exile. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm your servant in your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away from the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts, and your righteousness give me life. Well, let's pray about this. Lord, we have learned so many times in this life that our health, prosperity, and power are all so temporary. Teach us, dear Lord, to value doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is also the Redeemer of all of our days in our lives. Amen.
Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Thanks for staying with us if you were here during the first part of the program. As I struggle mightily to put my glasses back on, you never get them caught up. You know, you get these things tangled up in the cord of your headphones or whatever, and the joys and the traumas of broadcasting. How you doing, my friend? Pastor Dan Torkelson stays with us for the second half of the Bible study. We're in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to wrap it up or at least that's our intention during this segment of the program. And no more tough questions for you. Everything will be easy from here on out, I promise.
I appreciate that.
Okay. Simple stuff. Everything will be, what does this mean?
You going to throw another quiz at me?
No, sir. Uh-oh. I have an obligation, though.
Perfect game.
I have a bit of an obligation here.
Okay.
Because, you know, the problem is that whenever you mention the name Pastor Nathan Metter,
yeah.
he either calls or writes in, and he has written in.
Uh-oh.
And we have a duty and obligation, as always promised, that when listeners, and he happens to be one, email in a question, we go right to that at the top of the program. So here is the question. Nathan Metter writes in, Roland, ask Torkelson about how the Brewers are doing in relation to the Cardinals, Nathan.
Well, this is a lesson in suffering, too. watching the Brewers play I ask myself, toward what end is the Lord, telling us Brewers fans? what is the message he's sending to us right now?
Yeah. The
long suffering. We are plagued and beset with injuries, but truthfully speaking, I, looking at the acquisitions during the offseason, I wasn't sure I should get too optimistic this year. So
now you see,
maybe in a year or two.
I don't remember which proverb it is, but there's one proverb out there that talks about what is it? Six things God hates, seven or eight He finds an abomination or whatever.
Okay.
And the very last one is causing strife between the brethren.
There you go.
Thanks, Nathan.
You didn't have to read that on air if you didn't want to.
No, I have an obligation as part of my contract.
And
there's nothing that says the question has to be theological in nature.
Okay.
All right, back to our text.
Well, when we're done here, he's getting a phone call from me.
Good. Picking up at verse 37, back to business here. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provision for themselves. Well, two specific places are mentioned here, Ramesses and Succoth. And of course, the question has to be asked, are these real places? Because so frequently the History Channel questions such things.
Right. We only have approximations of the locations here. Lutheran Study Bible says something about this, and I'm locating it right now. But these are largely approximations. Actually, Ramesses we do have historical evidence of, and I believe we do have Succoth as well. These are real places. You actually hit me with a very detailed question. You said these were going to be easy.
Well, the questions are easy. The answers, my friend, the answers are the hard part.
That's right. That's
well, let's put it this way. Now, you talk about things in Scripture that make contemporary minds, spin with anger.
Right.
600,000 men on foot.
Absolutely.
Women, children, livestock, horses, carts, donkeys, perhaps the odd camel or two thrown in for good measure. This is an environmentalist nightmare.
Right. Ramesses, by the way, is in the eastern part of Egypt, northeastern part of Egypt. It's identified on maps to get back to that. But, yeah, that was what I was thinking when you were actually doing the reading, was I was looking at the scale of this again and going, can you imagine this?
And there's no Stuckey's on the way to stop.
Right, right, exactly. It's amazing. I haven't seen Cecil B. DeMille's depiction of this in a long time, so I can't even remember what it looked like in the movie, but that's kind of how we do these things, is we think back to, well, did I see a movie about this and did they depict it very well? And truthfully, I just don't think you can imagine this very easily. This is a huge, this is just a throng of people, and they're on the move.
Well, I tell you, Dan, I can barely get out of the house for a weekend vacation without forgetting something.
Right.
How do you keep everybody together? How do you keep them going in the same direction? How do you keep some from wandering off? How do you communicate from one end of this caravan to the next?
And the Scriptures don't really tell us much about it. In fact, and they do seem a little unprepared on some levels. They're not.
It was in haste, yeah.
They're not. They don't have a lot of provisions and things like that. That's a great mystery. that we can, you know, I suppose we can chalk it up to the grace of God somehow. Somehow this message is getting around.
Are you about to use the M word?
Miracle?
Yeah.
Well, why not? But even if it's not a miracle, apparently the scriptures are not telling us what sort of communication networks were in place, and maybe there were some. I don't really know. There's a lot in this section that is just really left to the imagination. But should we imagine then that it's false? Not necessarily. The Lord will do greater things than this in the scriptures.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
It is pretty amazing.
Well, this question sort of perplexes me a little bit. I don't know if it's a technical question or maybe a philosophical one, but when it comes to the Exodus itself, is the Exodus about the leaving, or is the Exodus about the arriving, or is it about the journey?
Yeah. You know, that's a good question. I suspect it's all three, but I particularly like the journey part of it. I tend to use the analogy in my own ministry a lot of being on a road. It's not a footprints kind of thing. My issue with footprints is that it was always one set of footprints, and not necessarily mine, but. Life itself as a road, as a journey from beginning to end, from being led out of sin, and into the promised land of eternal life, you know, that is the Exodus. The Exodus, functions, as a historical metaphor, I guess you could say. Now, I'm careful to use the word historical here because I do believe it is historical. But the scriptures aren't afraid to use the whole idea of the Exodus at a deeper level, probably more spiritual level, as a metaphor for all of life as we travel from or out of sin and into eternal life, out of condemnation and oppression, slavery to the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, and into the perfect freedom that we'll have in heaven. Along the way, they run into all sorts of issues and all sorts of problems, and lo and behold, that's true of us as well. Along the way, we run into all sorts of issues and all sorts of problems, and that's part of the whole journey, I guess you could say. In Joshua, with all the vanquishing of the enemies that goes on there, and they finally do get to the promised land, you know, you do see the end of it. And quite interestingly, that becomes the beginning of a whole new phase and situation for them. It's not heaven yet, but it's a lot better than it was in Egypt.
Well, when you read enough of the scriptures and you kind of are tuned into what the narrative is of the broadness of scripture, the thread that runs through the Old into the New Testament, you sometimes pick up on little things that seem to be red flags. Tell me what you think. At verse 38, where it says, a mixed multitude also went up with them. Now, this mixed multitude, I mean, are we talking about Egyptians going along with the Hebrews? Are we talking about slaves that may be from who knows where who are taking advantage of getting out of town? Who makes up this mixed multitude? And the red flag part of it is, are they necessarily part of Israel?
Yeah, my suggestion is that they may not necessarily be part of Israel. Remember how the Israelites got to Egypt? They got to Egypt in the midst of the famine that Joseph prophesied in Genesis. Well, or didn't prophesy, but indeed kind of read out of Pharaoh's dreams. And you wonder if the nations were coming to Egypt at that time. And the Israelites totally relocated, and you wonder if they were the only ones, given the fact that we do know from Genesis that other nations were there. I don't know that it's ever safe to say that any nation is just a homogenous group of people. Even the United States doesn't necessarily feel that way right now. So I'm going to argue these are foreigners. They're foreigners. They're not blue-blooded Egyptians. I don't think blue-blooded Egyptians would have gone with this throng.
No.
I think they would have been afraid to.
Well, I don't recall God prohibiting them from bringing anyone else with them, but then again, he doesn't specifically tell them to allow others to come along.
Right, exactly. And perhaps the deeper meaning of this might be pointing toward what I think is one of the most significant themes of the New Testament, and that is that the gospel is for the Gentile too. That as other nations join the Israelites in the Exodus, you know, whatever it is that God is accomplishing in the Exodus may be being offered to more than just the born into the nation Israelites. Yeah. In other words, it may be being offered to others as well. And that's interesting because the chapter is going to end on this interesting exclusive note, but the door is open at the end of the chapter for that possibility, that others can celebrate the Passover on certain conditions. So the gospel of the Exodus, God leading them out, does not seem to be simply limited to the Israelites.
All right, let's pick up the rest of our text here.
Sure.
At verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Just real quick, hosts would be what?
Throngs. Large numbers of people.
Right. So when we talk about heavenly hosts, we're just talking about a band.
Large numbers.
Large numbers, okay.
Right.
It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations.
Of watching.
Watching. For what?
Yeah.
For what?
Wow, that's a good question. What are they watching for? They could be watching for the Egyptians to be, to change their mind and come back. But I think at the end of the day, they're utterly dependent on Him. They don't have provisions. So at the end of the day, Israel, I believe, especially, is watching for the Lord. What is He going to do next? And this goes with the whole waiting idea, too. In fact, we have historic prayers in the church that combine watching and waiting. I teach my kids this prayer. It comes out of the prayer at the close of day. Guide us waking, O Lord, and guard us sleeping, that awake we may watch with Christ. And there, clearly, what we're watching for is Christ's second coming. And asleep we may rest in peace. Watching and waiting go together because we're watching for the next thing God is going to do. And at the same time, if He's not doing it right now, we're waiting on Him to do that. And so, yeah, I believe the main thing here is that they are watching for the next thing. The Lord has done some pretty impressive things. And clearly, if they're going to get to the promised land, He's going to need to do more. So the question is, what's next? They're totally dependent on Him.
Picking up at 43, we'll finish our text and then we'll go to the phones. We have some callers waiting for you, Pastor Torkelson.
Sure.
At 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded, Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." All right, to the phones, and let's see who's going to be up first today. Mike, good morning. You're on with Pastor Torkelson. Oh, go ahead.
Good morning. I was just wondering, I'm driving right now, but I was wondering about the mixed multitude. Mm-hmm. And, you know, since the Israelites were 430 years in Egypt, I'm assuming some of them started worshiping Egyptian gods. And once the Egyptians saw the miracles that the living God was doing, I'm wondering if some of them might have went over. And with not the Bible at my fingertips right now, I was wondering about the instance where I think it's in Exodus, where the young person curses God. And wasn't his father an Egyptian, like a mixed marriage? And I was just wondering if that would be the case. There was Egyptians and other peoples there from other countries, and that was the mixed multitude that was complaining all the time. That's my comment. I'll listen on the radio. Thanks.
Thank you, Mike. Appreciate the call.
Did I hear him suggesting that it was possibly an intermarriage
possibly
issue?
Mm-hmm. That is one thing.
I suppose it could have been. Like I say, I think the biblical witness from Genesis and how the Israelites got there does seem to point probably a little bit more concretely to the notion of other nations having relocated to Egypt at another time when things were better in Egypt than they were in their own land. And you know, once you move and you get comfortable, you stay. I think that's probably, at least from the biblical text, the more authoritative answer. The reality is that we may not ever know totally who this mixed multitude was, but I'm going to lean on Genesis a bit here and suggest that seems to be as good an explanation as any you're going to find out of the Scriptures.
In the simplest form, Moses is a Hebrew, but his wife is a Midianite.
Exactly.
So
yeah,
there are others mixed in there.
There is. That's right. And the caller brings up a good point in the sense that the plagues, for instance, the question we asked before the break was, you know, who are the plagues for? Are they for the Egyptians or are they for the Israelites? And the argument is, the answer is yes, they're for both. And indeed, the plagues are about convincing the Israelites that Yahweh of the Old Testament is the one true God. So he's got a point. The Israelites may have indeed done some mixing of religion. I'd like to think that it wasn't a total hodgepodge, but that's just what I would like to think. As a result of the plagues, though, everybody's mind is made up, including Pharaoh's at one point, that the God of the Israelites who fixes to deliver them clearly is the superior God. And whoever this mixed multitude is, they saw these plagues too. And if they saw these plagues, they became convinced by them, just as Pharaoh does at the beginning of our text way back in verses 31, 32, and 33.
So are you saying that perhaps, in a sense, it has the effect on the Hebrews of just wait till your father gets home?
yeah, you know, that's a pretty good way of saying it. I just think that the interesting thing about the plagues is that while we've a little bit undertaught them, because number one, they're kind of horrible, and number two, we tend to apply them only to Egypt. The fact of the matter is, everybody in Egypt saw them. I mean, you couldn't avoid this. You couldn't avoid.
Yeah.
The water turning to blood. You couldn't avoid the frogs. You couldn't avoid the locusts. They were everywhere. And if you know the little debate that's going on between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, and why is Pharaoh calling that meeting by night? Because I think it is public knowledge that there's a group of people that want to leave Egypt because they've been oppressed. I think whoever the mixed multitude is, you know, clearly there are foreigners around. As the chapter ends, there's lots of talk about foreigners and strangers. They're seeing the same things and they're coming to the same conclusions, and they're concluding that somehow God is with these Israelites. Maybe we should follow with him.
I think
that's probably as far as we can really go with it.
Yeah, the thing about the mixed multitude that just has to raise a red flag is that every time the Hebrews hang out with the other kids, nothing but trouble ensues.
Yeah.
You know, they're that family down the street. You don't want to hang out with those kids because they're always getting in trouble. But as soon as you tell your kids, don't go down there, where's the first place they want to go?
They go there.
You know.
Right.
Well, and then also, is there a lesson in this about the sort of the y'all come attitude that some churches have today, that there is no exclusion whatsoever? This whole business about circumcision. You know,
mm-hmm.
and you must be, I mean, just because somebody shows up and says, hey, this looks like a pretty cool festival, can I come too? Can I participate too?
Right. Without a proper understanding of those festivals, you know, you can raise the valid question of, you know, why would you want to participate? Without proper preparation, for instance, to receive the Lord's Supper, the question that continues to remain unanswered is, well, why are you coming forward? Why do you want to participate? We don't receive the Lord's Supper because it's the right thing to do or a cool thing to do. We receive it because it's Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we're not trying to be exclusive. We want to be inclusive of all people who understand that. And that's the very same principle that's going on here at the end of Exodus 12. The foreigner or the stranger who sojourns with them and wishes to keep the Passover of the Lord still needs to do it for the right reasons. Otherwise, it's an empty shell of a gesture. The Lord is careful to say, look, I'm okay with others having this blessing of the Passover, as long as they understand what it is they're receiving. Ergo, if circumcision is at this time in history the mark of the covenant, they shall be circumcised. And that presumes that the Israelites explain why they circumcise, and it does become a matter of faith at that point. And it's no less true today. We're a little careless about these things, and God is far less careless. We should, as we receive Christ's gifts, we should know why we're receiving them and receive them for the reasons He gave and not for our own reasons.
Because, well, again, if you look at the church broadly, there seems to be a negligence of understanding that to deal with God, the one true and only God, is serious business.
Yes, it is.
And you don't do this lightly.
That is a really significant mark against modern spirituality, is that as we, the whole conversation of spirituality is so centered on us anyway, that for God to be so careful and so specific, is we're going to miss anyway, because we're just talking about ourselves most of the time when the term spirituality comes up. But if we're going to be biblically faithful Christians, then it's important to recognize that God's kind of specific about these things.
Yeah.
It's important to wrestle with. I'm going to fall short of a serious discussion of closed communion here. Just for the sake of advocating this, I think it behooves all of us, regardless of our position, to do some serious wrestling with 1 Corinthians, to do some serious wrestling with 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and really the whole book, because clearly God is more careful about these things than often we are, and we need to get at maybe a more groundwork question of, well, why is that the case? Why, number one, why are we sometimes not concerned about these things? And you know, I can give you the quick answer there.
Well, it's always sin, you know, isn't it?
Yeah. Right. But at the same time, why is God so concerned? Why does Paul give such interesting instructions about how to prepare to receive God's gifts? Why does Exodus 12 end this way with God giving very specific instructions about strangers celebrating the Passover? Clearly they can, but God puts restrictions on it, or he puts criteria to it. And if those criteria are not met, by asking those questions, I'll give the short answer to it. The short answer to it is because we want to observe these things the way God wants us to, and not in our own fashion, in our own way. Remember what it was like before the flood. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Yeah.
Well,
how'd that work out for you?
What?
So how'd that work out for you?
Yeah, that did not work very well for the world at that time, and it truly is not working very well for the world right now either, because it's no less true today.
And just with about 30 seconds left here, the other word that comes into play here is just what is and what is not fellowship. It's not beer with the boys on Saturday night.
No, that's right. But let's get down to brass tacks. We as Christians live and die by the Word of God. And it's that word that preaches the law to us and shows us our sin, but it's that word that shows us the gospel and God's attention to our greatest problem. Ergo, we should give serious attention to these things as well.
Absolutely. This has been our good friend, Pastor Dan Torkelson from St. John's Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. Don't be shocked if Pastor Metter is out of the office for the next hour when you try and call him about that brewer's crack.
I will hunt him down. I will find him.
Thank you, my friend. We will talk again very soon. God bless you.
All right. God bless.
Ask the Pastor is next. Stick around. More to come.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the mystery heats up as Whit races to uncover the secrets his grandson has been keeping.
We saw an odd thing on Monty's x-ray, under the skin on his left forearm.
While Matthew continues to investigate the cell phone he found in the woods.
Hello?
I need to talk to the owner of this phone. Where is he?
Don't miss the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
The KFUO Clayton St. Louis Organization of the Week is Lutheran Association for Special Education. Visit their website, LutheranSpecialEd.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Delmont. The horrible situation continues to get worse in Syria, where UN observers have discovered 13 more corpses, these bodies bound. The international team says the victims appear to have been shot execution style. The discovery follows last week's massacre in Hola that left more than 100 people dead.
The violence in Syria continued in Homs, the same province where the Hola killings took place. Government forces bombarded rebel-held positions. Meanwhile, a growing list of governments expelled their highest-ranking Syrian diplomats in protest of the massacre, a move Syria's state-run media labeled unprecedented hysteria.
The AP's Warren Levinson in New York. An international war crimes court in the Netherlands has sentenced former Liberian President Charles Taylor to 50 years in prison. This follows his landmark conviction for supporting rebels in Sierra Leone who murdered and mutilated thousands of people during their country's brutal civil war, killed them in return for blood diamonds. UN war crimes prosecutor Brenda Hollis calls the Taylor verdict a major achievement for international justice.
I think any time a person who commits these very, very serious crimes, and it's proven beyond a reasonable doubt they commit them, anytime such a person is convicted and sentenced, it's a good day.
The former Rutgers student convicted of using a webcam to spy on his gay roommate has given up his right to remain free, while New Jersey prosecutors appealed his 30-day jail sentence. A massive wildfire in Gila National Forest in southwestern New Mexico is now the biggest fire in state history. Officials say the erratic fire has grown to more than 170,000 acres.
It's burning and growing fast because of really harsh weather conditions and the state's record drought situation.
That's the AP's Russell Contreras on the scene. This New Mexico blaze also is the largest fire currently burning anywhere in the country. The flames have destroyed a dozen homes on the 170,000 acres. This is AP Radio News.